Thank you, Sue. We'll look at that passage in just a moment. I should have mentioned earlier that tonight at 4 o'clock, we're going to be showing for our movie night, The War Room. Some of you probably have seen it. Many of you may not have. Even if you've seen it, it's worth seeing again. It's just a well-done presentation, and it was kind of number one on the list a few years ago. So hope you can join us. That's at 4 o'clock. And then starting next Sunday for our adult class at 9 o'clock, I'm going to be showing a series of DVDs here called The New Testament You Never Knew. It's about 23 minutes of basic instruction by two very, very capable scholars. And they're going to be on location in the Holy Land, giving us background on the various topics they have. And that will then leave us about 15 minutes for questions and answers on that. So anybody's welcome to join us for that. That'll start next Sunday at 9 o'clock. So please, please be advised. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, actually. I want to make a few comments here this morning. It's amazing in these pastoral letters how absolutely practical they are. The Apostle Paul is writing to his son Timothy in the faith, and he's giving him specific instructions on how the church is to be governed, who the leaders should be, and in this particular section, he has quite a bit to say about people. And I've always been amazed as he starts chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, here's how, Timothy, you ought to deal with older men and younger men. And verse 2, then he says, Timothy, here's how you ought to deal with older women and younger women. Two verses. But then he devotes 14 verses on how widows are to be dealt with in the church. Now, I don't know what you think it might be the essence of true religion, but both the Old Testament and the New Testament have some great things to say. Summary. For example, if you've ever read Micah, anyone ever read the book of Micah in the Old Testament? Minor prophet? You'll miss it if a couple of pages get stuck together there. They're minor only because of size, but in probably the most quoted verse in Micah 6:8, it says, what does the Lord require of you? He requires of you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Pretty practical advice, is it not? And in fact, Jesus gave some very interesting summaries when he was asked by the religious leaders of his day about the commandment. And he said, they said, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then he adds, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty practical. And I mentioned to you several weeks ago that in those brief statements, Jesus has summarized the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments are all vertical. They have to do with your relationship with God. And the last portion of it deals with your horizontal relationship with other human beings. And just really beautiful. Later on in the Old Testament, when you get to the book of James, the end of chapter 1, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless in their affliction and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that's about as practical as you can get. And the Apostle Paul now is spelling out some specific responsibilities that not only Timothy has, but which the church also has. If I were to take time to take you to the account in Acts chapter 6, you remember there were two different kinds of Jews. There were the Jewish Jews, and then there were Greek-speaking Jews. They were called Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews. And the Hellenists were complaining to the Jewish Jews, that's an oxymoron, that their widows were being neglected in the daily administration of food. So there's already the indication in Acts chapter 6 that there was concern about this and that there was some kind of organization that was already in place to take care of those who were indeed widows. And so what did they do? Well, the first thing they did was to pray. And then they didn't leave it there. They prayed for guidance. And then they chose seven who would handle that very, very important function and ministry in the church. And we've already seen that instruction early in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, that it really is the responsibility of family members to take care of those in the family that cannot take care of themselves. If there are widows and there are brothers or sisters or other people that have the means to help those who are widows, first responsibility is there. It's when a person, a widow, for example, does not have those means that the church then has a specific responsibility, and it says so that they can help those who are truly, truly widows. So their ministry already within the church was to devote themselves to prayer, to nurse the sick, to care for orphans, to visit Christians in prison, to evangelize pagan women, for them to teach female converts in preparation for baptism. And then he goes into a section here which says, let me give you some guidance on who should be on this list and who should not be on this list. He said, the people who should be on this list, this should be a woman who's at least 60 years of age. Now you say, why 60 years of age? Because at that time, 60 was old. Would you agree that 60 is old? pretty young today. But in that time, 60 was old. And if a woman became a widow at 60 years of age, she needed particular help. And it says not only was there an age requirement, but there were some other things involved too. If you look at the text, I'll have to go over this very quickly because I don't want to take longer than we need to this morning. It says, but she also had to demonstrate marital faithfulness. In other words, she was a one-man type woman. That doesn't mean that she had never been married before, but it meant she was faithful to her marriage vows. And further than that, she had to have a reputation for doing good works. If a widow met those qualifications, then she would qualify to being placed on this list. So then she would be involved, she would in doing good works, it would involve bringing up children. She would engage in hospitality. She would do humble service. The expression is to wash the saints' feet. And she would care for the afflicted. Interesting, though, I'm told that Christians were the first to rescue abandoned babies, to set up schools for orphans, to develop nursing care, and to establish home for the aged. Christianity, in its essence, genuine religion is very, very practical at the core. And then he says, let me tell you who should not be on the list. Well, as you can guess, if you need to be 60 to be on the list, the person who should not be on the list is a person who's a widow who is under 60. Okay? Now, why would that be? Well, the rationale went like this. For a woman who is under 60, she had couple of possibilities. Number one, she might be able, if she had some other means, to support herself. Unfortunately, in that culture, there were not a lot of options, and too many of the widows, younger widows, had to resort to prostitution to provide means for themselves. Those who were in the church would often say, well, instead of going that route, I'm going to dedicate myself to the work and ministry of the church. In essence, I'm going to go take a vow that essentially marries me to Christ and to his church. And that's why the text says here that these younger widows should either remarry, or if they wanted to dedicate themselves to the church. But if they do that, the problem is they do that for a while, and then all of a sudden they find somebody they want to get married to, and they turn their back on the vow that they have already made. That's what this text is really driving at here. If you look at verses 11 and 12 and so on, and he says there are all kinds of implications with that. So, all right, a woman needed to be under 60, not to be on the list. Also, if she had not been practiced marital faithfulness, or if she had not engaged in good works, then automatically she was left off. Now, I want to say something that's going to sound very heretical to some of you, but that's okay. If you look at verse 14, it says, Paul says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. If you have your Bible open, I find this very interesting. He says, here's how I see marriage. Here's what ought to take place. I desire that these younger widows, younger women, marry, bear children, and manage the house. Well, if you have the trusty King James, it says, guide the house. If you have the English Standard Version, the one in the pew, or the New English Translation, it says manage. If you have anybody have the New American Standard here? It says keep house. But in this case, the RSV nailed it. It says rule the house. Each of those words takes on a slightly different connotation, does it not, in English? Well, I'm going to teach you a Greek word, and you tell me what the best translation is. It's made up of two Greek words. The first part of it is oikos, is a Greek word for house, and the second part of the word is despoteo. What does that sound like? Despot of the house. To rule, I think the RSV in this case nailed it. To rule the house. And I think a lot of marriages, Christian marriages, get into trouble because men seem to think that the woman can make no decisions whatsoever, that the man has to make all the decisions. She doesn't get to make any significant decisions in the home. The reverse can also be a problem. But here's, if I could pull this all together in as simple language as possible, I think what the New Testament is teaching is that the husband is a spiritual head of the home and needs to lead in that connection in the house, all right? Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have any particular say in what's going on. And in the best case scenario, there's going to be some dialogue between husband and wife, and they're going to be able to work those things out. But I think that many marriages get into trouble when the man tries to make all the decisions and the wife is nothing but an employee, live-in arrangement, not good at all. So that, let me use a couple of silly illustrations. I think that what I understand Scripture to be saying is, if the husband says, we're going to move to California, then I think he has a right to do that. I think in those kinds of situations, I think the man has two votes and the wife has one, if it push comes to shove. It would be far better if they talked about the situation, came to mutual decision. I kind of wonder why you'd want to move to California, but that's another. In fact, I kind of wonder why anybody would want to move to Florida during the summer. But if the wife says, honey, every man knows that the wife has a honey-do list, right? Okay. I want you to put up shelves in the garage, okay? And we've been there and done that, you know. And my problem is, if my wife asks me to do one thing, I can't get motivated. But if she puts 10 things on the list, I'm there. I'm ready to go. And if I don't get around to doing it, I think she can go out and she can hire it done and give me the bill. She has two votes in that case. I have one. Because there is a domain in which she is the ruler if it comes to managing the house, guiding the house, ruling the house. That word means something. Oikodespoteo. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what the word is there. And so I think there is a much more happy relationship in the home when couples recognize what the scripture says, but also if they can spend some time discussing with one another what ought to be. I mean, if you love your spouse, you're going to be considerate of what their wishes and desires are. But I'm only talking now about when push comes to shove and there's no give and take. In the spiritual realm, in things that go beyond just the home itself, if push comes to shove, the man has two votes, the wife has one. But within the home, if they can't resolve it themselves, I think scripture is pretty clear. The wife has two votes and the husband has one. So Paul says, and get this, this is the most important point. I think what he's saying here is, look at this. Therefore, I desire that widows, younger widows, marry, bear children, and rule the house. It seems to me that the greatest job that a woman can have in the home, the greatest job she can have, is to raise the children and to rule the home. I really do. When homes go bad, the country begins to go bad. Just look at our own situation. It seems to me that a lot of things have gone bad because people have kind of lost a God-given sense of who ought to be doing what in the home. The greatest work, I think, that a woman can do. Now, she may be a businesswoman, she may be accomplished in other areas, but I think as far as God is concerned, the greatest work she can do is to raise children and rule the house in such a way that it's going to lend itself to prosperity spiritually, materially, and a smooth running of the home. Well, you can throw stones at me later, but I felt that I needed to at least say honestly what I see the text saying. Father, I pray that as we contemplate these passages, that we indeed might hear what you have to say to us. And while it's not always in sync with perhaps what we have thought before or been taught before, I pray that your Holy Spirit will unfold to us what it is that you have for us. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this opportunity of worship. And this time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.